I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll be in the passage that Pastor Scott just read, starting with verse 22. I want to talk to you today about theology and doctrine. Theology and doctrine have kind of become bad words in the church today. I'm not quite sure why. I was reading an article last week. Pastor of a very, very large church in the United States. They were doing an interview with him, and he was talking about his philosophy of leadership and church growth and all of those other buzzwords. And it got down to doctrine, and the guy said, I don't want to push a lot of doctrine. Our folks are regular folks. They're not academics. I love when that sort of stuff pops up, because if you understand the word theology, it is the study of God and his character and nature. If you understand the word doctrine, it's how we implement the study of God and his character and nature in the way we gather together and how we live our lives. So these aren't real complicated things. If we're going to talk about God at all, we're going to talk about theology. If we're going to talk about how we meet on Sunday morning, how we apply the basic beliefs we have to our lives, we're going to talk about doctrine. I hear frequently, we don't have any doctrine, we just have Jesus Christ. Well, that's a doctrine. Doctrine is important, theology is important, and you know, on an academic level it's important, but it's important for us to understand this as well. It's important for us to understand what our theology is and what our doctrine is and why we have these things. And this passage today is going to show us why that's important, and it's a surprising passage to be looking at the things we're going to be looking at. Our sermon today is My Father's House is part six of our ongoing series, God's Love for Everyone. But here's the truth for you today that I want you to hold on to. This is a doctrinal statement. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now, we've heard that before, and it's kind of hard to apply to our daily lives. It's a little bit of a mystery. We try to work these things out. There is a divine mystery in this, because he's fully God and fully man all the time. He's not phasing out one to the other and that sort of thing. But we're going to take a look at how it might apply to our lives today. In our passage today, we see Jesus in two houses. We see him in the temple, the house of his heavenly Father, and we see him at home in the house of his earthly Father. And there are lessons to be learned in both of these. Now, as you go through a narrative, there are things that will kind of give you clues as to what the author's trying to show you, what Luke wants us to see in this. And in this narrative, the clues are there are four changes of venue as we go through this long passage. And the first venue is the temple, where we see the first visit that Jesus makes to the temple, verses 22 through 38. In 39 through 40, we see home, what his family life is like. And in 41 through 50, we see the second temple visit. And in 51 and 52, we see the home again. So let's take a look at these. Let's take a look at this first temple visit, where Jesus is greeted by two significant people. Verse 22, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem, Jesus up to Jerusalem, to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, this is Joseph and Mary observing the law. Mary's had a baby. She has to be ceremonially cleansed. There's a ritual she has to go through. There has to be a sacrifice presented. And Mary and Joseph are doing this. They're obedient. They're good, devout, pious Jews. So they go up to the temple to do this and to present their baby to the Lord. Now, this would what we would call a dedication. And the idea was, and we learned this last week, that you go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that the firstborn of every house is consecrated to the Lord. Now, what people would do was they would take their babies to the temple. The priest would say a prayer over them, dedicating them to the Lord. And then they would redeem the baby. In other words, there would be an offering, some sort of sacrifice, so that they could take the baby home. Some people would leave the baby with the temple and be in service to the Lord all his life. But Joseph and Mary are redeeming. There's no mention of the redeeming facet of this here, which I find a little bit curious. We'll talk about it a little bit later. But what we need to see is that Joseph and Mary are being obedient. And they offer, in verse 24, they offer a sacrifice according to what is said of the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now again, if we go back to Leviticus, we find out that this is the offering designated for a poor family. So they're devout, they're pious, they're humble, they are of humble means, and this is all done for Mary's purification. So in verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, we don't know who Simeon was. He may have been a priest, but the text doesn't really tell us. But we do know he's waiting for this consolation of Israel. Well, what is that? Now, we know that a lot of the Jewish people were waiting for this delivery from Roman oppression. They were waiting for vindication. They're waiting for being set up. That's not what Simeon is waiting for. Simeon is waiting for salvation. He's waiting for the redemption of Israel. There's a different connotation to this word consolation. So he's not talking about political difference, but salvation. And we'll find this out later in our passage and again in chapter 19 of Luke. So Simeon is devout, and people in Jerusalem would know that. They would recognize this about Simeon. They would see that he was a pious person, and I mean pious in a very good sense. So he's pious, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, this is important. Luke wants to point this out because Simeon is about to say something, and Luke wants us to understand that what Simeon is about to say are words that are inspired to him by God. So the Holy Spirit is upon him. And it had been, verse 26, revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Again, some unusual wording here, the Lord's Christ. Last week, again, we heard that Christ is the anointed one, the consecrated one of God. And literally what this means is God's consecrated one, God's anointed one. And we're talking about the Messiah. So Simeon knows that he's going to see the Messiah before he dies. And in verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. Now, look at what's happening here. Joseph and Mary have gone through this incredible experience of the angel visitation and the virgin birth, and they want to do what's right. They want to do what they're supposed to do as good parents. They go to the temple to observe all the practices and everything, and they run into Simeon. And Simeon holds their baby. Now they're going to hear what Simeon has to say about their baby. Verse 29, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Simeon's dying. And, you know, we see this in the scriptures frequently. God tells Moses, take Aaron up on this mountain and give his clothes to his son because Aaron's going to go meet his ancestors there. He says to Moses, go up on Mount Nebo. You can take a look into the promised land, but you can't go there. Now you'll die up there. And they go. And so Simeon kind of has this attitude. He knows he's going to die. He knows that he's going to see the Messiah before he dies. And there's something significant happening right in this moment. And Simeon has peace. He has peace. He has such a strong relationship with his Father in heaven that death doesn't scare him. So God's made a promise to him, and we're going to find out Simeon sees this as something very, very special, but Simeon does it in peace. He's not going, oh no, don't show me the Messiah, I'll die. He's not running from the temple saying, maybe if I don't see him, I won't die. He's embracing everything that God has for him. I think it's just a significant point so that we understand how devout Simeon is in his faith. He said in verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, a direct quote out of Isaiah 40, verse 5, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. uses three phrases here. All peoples, he uses in verse 31, and Gentiles and the people of Israel in verse 32. This is where we get the name for our series, God's love for all people, for Jews and for Gentiles. He's light to the Gentiles. He's the glory of Israel. The baby that Simeon is holding is the manifestation of every promise that God has made to his people from Abraham on for the last 2,000 years. And Simeon has the baby in his arms. And Joseph and Mary are watching it happen. Matter of fact, in verse 33 it says, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Can you imagine Mary standing there? I mean, the first thing that goes through my head is, why are you taking my baby? Don't drop him. But then she hears that he's the salvation of Israel and all of the world. Her heart had to be fluttering. It's an emotional moment. It had to be. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, so right in the middle of this incredible blessing that she's received, Simeon says to Mary, and it's significant, he does not say this to Joseph. And I believe it's because Joseph will die before Jesus goes to the cross. But he says to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed. And I think he's describing the ministry the child will have when it grows. Okay? And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And he says to Mary, your child's going to have a twofold ministry, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. People will fall, and people will rise, depending on how they perceive your child. The humble will rise, the arrogant will fall. He will be opposed. And we know he's going to be opposed because we find out in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The leadership of Israel will be against him. And all peoples, the Gentiles and the Jews as well, will rise and fall based on his ministry. And he says to Mary during all that, he's going to break your heart. He's going to shatter you. You're going to watch all this happen. So this is a melancholy moment for Mary. And if we left it just there, Mary would have this conflict going on the rest of her life. I'm sure she struggled with a lot of it. But verse 36 says, after Jesus is blessed by Simeon, and there's a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. The description here is of a woman that would be well respected in the community. They call her a prophetess. She's devout. She's pious. She's a prophetess. Not the first prophetess in the scriptures. We see two of them in the Old Testament, Deborah and Huldah. We've got your scripture references right there. We see three in the New Testament, Acts 2 and in Acts 21 and 1 Corinthians 1. The Talmud names five additional. So Anna is part of a group of prophetesses that are mentioned in the Bible. And it says that she, Anna, was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, we got a lot of numbers there, and there's no particular significance to the numbers other than the fact to show that Anna was well known. People knew her story. When she walked into the temple, people knew who she was because it said she did not depart from the temple. It doesn't mean that she lived in the temple. What it meant was that Anna was there when the temple was open. Anna was there. When Anna was awake, she was at the temple. She would go and spend her day at the temple. She would spend most of her time. We all know people that want to be at the church whenever the doors are open. That was Anna. So she was familiar around the temple, not just because she was there all the time, but because she was pious and devout. She was worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, the scripture says. And coming up, verse 38, at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So who are these all? And what is this redemption of Jerusalem? Well, this is linked directly to the consolation of Israel in verse 25, salvation in verse 30. She's talking about the Messiah. She spoke of the Messiah. And so here's the scene that's happening. Mary and Joseph walk into the temple. They're looking for somebody that they can consecrate their baby to the Lord with. They run into Simeon. Simeon is praying over the baby, and that maybe is happening over here in a corner somewhere. Anna is making a proclamation. So we have the prophecy set over the baby for the benefit of Joseph and Mary. And while all that is happening, Anna is saying, the Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. The one you've been waiting for has arrived. The deliverance of all Israel is here. And Anna is respected in the community and commands the attention of everybody. They know that she's a prophetess. They know that she speaks the word of God. So while the baby's there in the temple, this proclamation, this private proclamation goes forth, and the public proclamation goes forth as well. And you see people standing there going, the baby? What? Where? Where? There's Simeon standing in the corner with Joseph and Mary, and he's holding a baby. It's really quite a scene. So in Jesus' first visit to the temple, he's prophesied over by two well-respected, devout people, a man and a woman, both recognized, both familiar, both respected. They have caused quite a stir, and they've gained quite a bit of attention. Then they go home. Verse 39. This is our second venue. And when they had performed everything according to the law, you know, they... Similar things were said about Elizabeth and Zechariah. They're obedient to the law. They're good role models. They returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Somewhere in there, if we harmonize Matthew with Luke, they visited Egypt. Joseph is visited by an angel, says, you got to get out of here. He takes his family to Egypt and comes back. And the child grew, verse 40, and became strong, filled with wisdom. Now we're about to see how wise this is and what type of wisdom we're talking about. And the favor of God was upon him. Now that's a very carefully chosen phrase. The Jews would hear that and hearken back to Samuel, the very first of all the prophets. We use the same phrasing in 1 Samuel 2 and in 1 Samuel 3. Luke's readers would understand that there's something on the order of Samuel or even greater happening here. So they've got the Jews' undivided attention. So here's what we find out about Jesus' home life. He's loved. Remember those swaddling cloths that we talked about last week? A gesture of love, a gesture of extreme care for their children, kept the limbs in place while they develop. He has Mary's heart. His parents are obedient to the law. They have a high regard for the word. Pious people recognize the baby as the Messiah, but they're still being good parents. And, you know, you would think that it would be easy for them to go, well, we don't really have too much scripture to him. He's the Messiah. What are we going to tell him? But they're doing what good parents are supposed to do. They're raising their child up right in the eyes of God. So on top of all that, his presence in the temple causes the word of God to be proclaimed. Truth is being spoken. So he's being raised in a house that reveres God and reveres the word. And when he goes into the temple, his father's house, truth begins to rise to the surface. That leads us to the second temple visit, our third venue. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. This is kind of significant because the age of an accountability for the Jewish boy was 13 years old. And that's when they would go before a rabbi and be examined by him and be declared a man. So this is a year before that. Jesus is 12 years old. So they're up there for the Passover. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning. Now, this is significant even in this, because generally when a family would go up for the Passover, they would stay 2 or 3 days, and then they would go back home. There was farms to take care of, livestock, and so on and so forth. Joseph and Mary stay for the full 7 days. It's just another example of their commitment to the Word of God and being obedient parents. So, when the feast was over and they were returning, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents didn't know it. Isn't that strange? I mean, they didn't know he wasn't with them? That doesn't make sense. It's like, you know, it's like me and Kelly taking our son, Jason, down to D.C., and we get on the subway, and we get all the way down to D.C. and go, well, wait a minute, where's Jason? It's like we didn't notice he wasn't there. Well, there are a couple of extenuating circumstances here, and one of them is the culture that they were in. You know, when we hear about these caravans, we think there's, you know, 10, 12 camels walking along and some people and so on and so forth. But caravans back then were huge. There was no law outside the city. And so if you wanted to move from city to city, you would go find what they called a caravaneer, who would organize a caravan and take your money to join the caravan and guarantee your safety. So those caravans were large. During the Feast of the Passover, there were probably a couple thousand people in the caravan. So not only did we have all these people in the caravan, but villages would travel together in the caravan. Now, we look at things a little bit differently than they do. For them, you know, for the Jewish culture, your family lived in a particular house, but the house was in the village. Your family was part of the village. So what happened in your family happened in the village. If somebody in the family fell into dishonor, the entire village was dishonored. It was one huge unit of a family. So it would not be unusual for Jesus to be traveling with the neighbors. Maybe there's some guys over there that he's playing with, you know, but it would not be unusual for him not to be with his parents. He would normally come to spend the night with his parents. This is probably why they travel for an entire day and then realize he's not there. The other thing is, we forget that by the time Jesus was 12, he had brothers and sisters. So they've got a big family, and maybe somebody to do a head count that afternoon. So it's not totally unusual. It doesn't mean that Joseph and Mary were poor parents. It means that they trusted the people that they traveled with, and it was a common thing. So they look around, and he's not there. So after 3 days, they found him. They returned to Jerusalem searching him for him. Probably a day out, a day back to Jerusalem, and a day looking in Jerusalem. So they find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers. Now, whenever Luke describes the temple in his gospel, it is a place for instruction. And Jesus is in the temple, and he's sitting at the feet of the teachers. This is the posture of a student. Teachers would stand to teach, and the students would sit. So Jesus, although he's not yet 13 years old, has not yet been examined and qualified to be a disciple, he's sitting with the teachers, and he is listening to them and asking them questions. If we read this carefully, it'll burst one of those little bubbles that we have about this scenario, because Jesus is not teaching. He's listening, and he's answering questions. Now, there was a procedure they went through. I'll explain in just a second, but he is there as a student. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The way a student would ask a question is he would say to the rabbi, he'd ask a question, the rabbi would respond in scripture. And the student was responsible for answering in the next scripture or the previous scripture. So Jesus might say, what was in the beginning? And the rabbi might say, in the beginning. And Jesus would say, God. And that's how he would answer the question. And that, and so the answer that a rabbi would give would always lead to more thought and more questions. So Jesus is going through this process, and people are listening to him answer the questions, and they're in awe over what this young boy can do. He hasn't even been before a rabbi yet. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished and said, "Son," now Mary is being a mother here. "Why did you do this? Why did you treat us this way? Don't you know that we've been looking for you? Don't you know that we were worried about you? The least you could have done was tell us where you were going." Mary is a concerned mother. We don't see rage here, but there's definitely some concern. And when Mary does this, we hear Jesus' first recorded words. This is the first utterance that Jesus will make. And it sets the tone for his entire ministry and his entire life here on earth. He said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" It's just huge. It's a theological, doctrinal statement. Why would you look for me? He doesn't say, "Didn't you know that I would be in our Father's house?" So, "Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house?" And what he says is, "This is where I belong." The King James says, "Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business?" And what he says is, "I've got a unique relationship with the Father. And if you're looking for me, you're going to find me with and in the Father." So it's profound. And it comes from a 12-year-old boy. Verse 50, "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." Well, no, they didn't. They didn't understand the full extent of his ministry yet. But Jesus lays it on the line right there. So in our second visit, Jesus is in the temple, which is portrayed as the place where instruction occurs. And he says, "I've got a unique relationship with the Father." And later on, what we'll find out is that he will be the source for all divine teaching. Well, after that, another change in venue, they go home. Verse 51. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So what we find out at home again, even after he's made this statement, Jesus is submissive to his parents. He's obedient to them. They've set the line. They've set the tone. They've said, "We are going to obey the word of God. We're going to obey the tenets of our faith." And Jesus is submissive to them. And his mother treasures these things. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that his mother's happy about all of them, but they've had an impact on her. And she'll carry them with her for the rest of her life. The boy grows in wisdom and stature. And we've got to be very careful how we read this, because we see God's favor, and we know that's an incredible blessing, but he grows in the eyes of men as well. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was well-respected amongst men. He still has this stigma of the virgin birth hovering about him. But people cannot deny any longer that whatever he speaks, whenever he's talking, that he's a pretty smart guy. He understands the faith. They might not necessarily respect him, but they respect the level of sophistication that he's delivering. So here's our four changes of venue. First temple visit. He's prophesied over. He goes home. We see the demonstration of piety in the home. The second temple visit, he prophesied. Then we see, again, a pious family at home. So we see Jesus in his earthly Father's house, and we see Jesus in his heavenly Father's house. And both houses reveal something about this young boy. In the temple, we find out that he has a unique relationship with the Father. His presence in the temple causes truth to be spoken, the gospel to be proclaimed. People are drawn to it. And ultimately what we'll find out, that after they are exposed to the truth, it will cause them to make a decision on how they accept this truth. So at home, he's a growing boy. His parents love him. They worry about him. He's obedient. He acts like a baby when he's a baby. He acts like a toddler when he's a toddler. He acts like a young boy when he's a young boy. But he's a young boy that is also God. He's fully God and fully man. We know that he's a fully man because we see him grow. We see him go through these experiences. We see him walk. We see him get tired. We see him eat. But he also says in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He makes himself one with the Father. He says in John 10, I and the Father are one. Yet he grew. He had the experiences of a child. He lived like you and I do. But he's God. And he's meant, why is that important? It's not just an academic exercise. It's not just something that we ponder about and go, boy, that's pretty deep. Scripture says that we all have been separated from our Father. And that there's no way to get back. The only way that we can get back to the Father is through perfection. And we're unable to experience that perfection in and of ourselves because we're lost. And there's a chasm between us and the Father. And the only thing that can satisfy the Father is absolute perfection and purity and holiness. And none of us are holy, so none of us can get back. God appears on earth in the form of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And because he is a man, because he was a boy, he can be our representative. And because he is God and he is holy and he is perfect, he can take us into the presence of the Father. Jesus is the bridge between us and the Father. There's no other way to get to the Father but through the perfection and holiness of Jesus Christ. This is why he has to be fully man and fully God. Fully man is our representative. Fully God is the one who brings us into righteousness and holiness. And if you understand that, the next time you pray, you see how he's brought the two together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible picture of your perfection and holiness. We pray that you impress upon us, Father, the beauty of your plan of redemption, the beauty of bringing salvation through a baby so that we could see him grow and see him develop and know that he was one of us, but the supernatural perfection that he lived and the holiness that he experienced is enough to bring us into your presence, Father. So we give you praise. And as we approach the communion table, Father, remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, Father. Let us ponder the significance of this little boy in the temple and these prophecies that were said over him, Father, and how it impacts our lives here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.